already preached through this before in a series or two. And I come to 1 Timothy chapter 3 today and find that I've preached this text before twice in this church already. But as I come to preach it to you today, I do it in a completely different way. And even, I think, with a much better attitude. Because our text today is about the qualifications for elders. And it says overseers, and just so you know, I'll use those terms interchangeably today. Pastor, elder, overseer. I use them interchangeably because the Bible does. Sometimes even in the same passages, like Acts chapter 20, when Paul has all of the Ephesian elders come to him and calls them overseers and talks about their pastoring of the flock of God. And so there are three different names for the same office. But the last few times over the years that I've preached from this text, I've done it more as a dreamer than as someone who was quite confident in what was going on in our church. I've done it before because it's been a desire of mine, and it's always my desire, and should be yours too, to orchestrate our church and to live our Christian lives and to design our Christian beliefs and theology according to the Scriptures as closely as we can, right? Your whole life is trying to get your life closer and closer to living like the Scriptures tell us to. And as a church and how we do things, we should always be trying to get closer and closer to how the Bible says that we should do things. And I think that it's very clear in the Scriptures that the design that God has for His church is that they be led by a plurality or by multiple pastors / overseers / elders. That's the design that we find in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. Those are the kinds of churches that Paul sets up. And this is the church that we find in Ephesus that Paul's writing to Timothy about. And so the last two times that I've preached about this and talked about those ideas, it was more as a dreamer, just hoping that someday our church would move toward that kind of leadership structure rather than simply congregation and single pastor and deacons. Those are the three offices in the New Testament church: congregation, pastor, elder, overseer, and deacons. But you always find them, the pastors, operating together. That doesn't mean that they're all paid pastors who labor just at preaching and teaching primarily, but there is a group of men who are biblically qualified to lead and teach in the church. I've preached hopefully in the past, but today, when I come to this text to preach these qualifications, I'm not just preaching it as a dreamer for someday down the road. I'm preaching it in light of next Sunday, we are voting to approve three men for eldership. That makes me a little bit excited. It makes them very unexcited, probably, because as I preach these things, two of them aren't even here today. Where? I know where one of them is. But as I preach this text today, I have a little bit of the heat off of me, because you're not just looking at this text and saying, does Ryan fit these things? You're also thinking of three other guys thrown in so you can judge and condemn them too. David Northrup, sorry, you're on the hot seat. Paul and John aren't here, so everyone look at him the whole time I'm preaching. Paul's writing to Timothy, and he tells him in chapter 3, right after this, how to bring order, how to live in God's house. And he doesn't mean the building when he says God's house, he means God's house, the body of Christ. I'm writing these things to you so that you will know how to live your lives as God's house, as God's people. And so today we're going to talk about leaders in God's house. And leaders in Ephesus was a problem, because as we've seen already, they had some wolves in Ephesus. They had some leaders who were leading the church in unchristian ways. They were living immoral lives. They were teaching wrong, false doctrine. And so Paul says, first you need to pray, and then you need to reassess how you determine who the pastors, elders, overseers will be in your church. And so I don't think it's wrong to even today, 2,000 years later, to treat the first seven verses of chapter 3 as a questionnaire for potential elders. And so as you hear these things today, I really do want you to think about David Northrup and Paul DeLong and John Pacini, and of course myself even, in light of what the scriptures say a pastor, elder, overseer is supposed to be. And I know as I preach these things full well and believe it with all my heart, if that I don't meet these qualifications, then I need to find something else to do. Doesn't matter if it's inconvenient. We need to take God's word seriously. That would be what was best for my sake and for the church's sake, and most important, for Jesus' sake, for the name of Jesus. So, and we'll see why that, why it hinges on that at the very end. But let's begin our questionnaire for eldership. So, David Northrup, you want to be an overseer, do you? The first question I would have is, why do you want to be an overseer? Verse 1, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. And so we begin by saying no one should be an elder or a pastor or an overseer in a church unless it's something that they desire. They want to do it. The Greek there says that he's literally, it's something they're reaching out for to grasp, to get a hold of. They're reaching out their hand to become this. They set their heart on it. But of course, that's not enough. I want to know why. Why do you want to do that? Because I think there are all kinds of bad reasons that young men want, or older men want, to be elders or pastors. There can be sinful reasons for becoming an elder in a church. One of them, I just read this last week in a magazine, probably wouldn't believe me, but said that the number one profession in the United States of America for job satisfaction, just being content and feeling good about what you do, the number one occupation, pastor, clergy. And they were trying to figure this out because, and it wasn't a Christian magazine saying this, they're trying to figure it out because they're looking at where they stand on the pay scale in the United States of America, and they're just baffled. They're saying, well, pastors don't make very much money. Why are they so content in their job? And the conclusion that they came to is that being a pastor makes people feel good about what they're doing because they feel like they're doing something important. And so I'm telling you right now that the reason to become an elder is not so that you will feel good about yourself because you're doing something important, even though it is a good thing. Paul will go on to include that money is not a good reason to become an elder. And there have been times in the history of the church when it was a financially lucrative thing to be paid to proclaim the gospel and do those things. I guess if you think about TV preachers today, there's still a lot of money to be had by being a pastor or elder. Power is not a good reason to want to be a pastor or elder in a church. Just so you can have a title or be recognized, it's not good to do that out of a desire for attention. Just so you can have people look at you and stand up. I don't know if any of you think that I really get a huge kick about being up here every week and having all of your eyes on me, and that I just enjoy that and bask in that and love that. I don't think much about that. I don't care very much about it. I care much more about speaking God's word truly and rightly so that you can be edified and built up and changed and grow. That's what I care about. But there are men who really want to be standing right here so they can have attention, so everybody can sit there and listen to what they have to say. My dad used to describe certain men, he would just very calmly and wisely say, that guy sure likes to hear the sound of his own voice. That's not good. That's not a reason to become a pastor or an elder or an overseer. Or a life of ease. I know some of you think that I work one day a week for about 30 minutes. That's all that a pastor does. That's not a reason to become a pastor. But what is a good reason? Paul says that if you desire to be an overseer, you desire a noble task. A good reason to want to become an elder in a church is that it is a good thing, an important thing to do, to oversee the spiritual growth and functioning of God's people. If that's what your heart beats for, a pastor, the word pastor means shepherd. You want to take care of God's sheep by giving them good spiritual food to eat. If that is what you desire, then that's a good reason to want to be a pastor. But We all know that just because you have a desire to do something doesn't mean you're qualified to do it, right? If I went up to the Seattle Seahawks football coach, Pete Carroll, during training camp next year and came up and said, "Coach, I have a desire. I want to be your quarterback." Let's talk through this before you just laugh and write me off. I think he would say, "Well, what's your name? Ryan Reese here. Okay. Well, that's cool that you have that desire. You know, we are a good team, but you also might know we have a pretty good quarterback already. But, well, let's talk." He's a open-minded guy. "Mr. Reese, what are your qualifications for the job?" "Let's just work through these, Mr. Reese. How about running or athleticism? Are you pretty fast?" "Not very. I ran a 4.9 40 when I was a few years ago." "How many years ago?" "I was 16. "How old are you now?" "I'm 37. "Okay. How fast do you think you are now?" "Not very, sir. Not very fast at all." "Okay. More qualifications. What about throwing the football? Quarterback's got to throw the football. How well can you throw a football, Mr. Reese?" "I can throw a tight spiral. I play catch with my sons in the front yard all the time." "Okay, that's good. How far can you throw it?" "Probably not very far. I had shoulder surgery in high school, and ever since then, I haven't had a lot of strength in my shoulder." "Okay, that's not very good, Mr. Reese. What about the game of football? How well do you know the game?" "I watch all of your games, Coach Pete. I love the Seahawks. After church, I go home and I sit there like a vegetable for 3 hours and I don't play with my sons so that I can just soak in the greatness and glory of football." "Okay, so you're a fan. I'm glad you like our team. I'm not really sure that's a qualification. What about football experience? Do you have any football experience?" "Like, yeah, I played football." "Tell me a little bit more about that, Mr. Reese." "Well, I played high school football." "Yeah, okay. Well, tell me about the game." "Well, I played eight-man football because our school was so small. We were Class B. That's like one of the smallest possible levels of football in the universe. And we didn't have enough players to have 11 guys on a field, so we just played eight-man football. That's my experience." "Okay, what position did you play? Quarterback, I'm assuming?" "No, I was a tight end." "Mr. Reese, what do you do every day right now?" "I'm a pastor." "Mr. Reese, I suggest that you continue being a pastor." You're not qualified, right? You can desire something, desire to do something, but the desire isn't enough. You have to be qualified. If Peyton Manning shows up at training camp and says, "Coach Carroll, I'd like to be your quarterback," they're going to have a different kind of discussion. But he's not going to care much about my desire because I am not qualified. And it's the same thing in the church. The church has to say to men who want to be pastors, "Okay, I'm glad that you have that desire," but then the next question is, are you qualified? And the way Paul summarizes kind of his catch-all phrase for what all of these qualifications fit under is that they must be above reproach. In verse 2, he says, "Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach." Now, does that mean someone who's going to be an elder in a church must be sinless? How many sinless men do we have in this church? Just Jesus. He's the head of the church. Nope, Don Northrup even. David Northrup is a sinner. Above reproach doesn't mean that you are without sin, but what it means is that when you hold up the general tenor or flavor of your life, how you live, what you believe, when you hold that up, the picture of your life, up to the picture that Paul's painting here in these qualifications, you look at both of them and say, yeah, this is who he is. He is that kind of guy. There's no major dissonance. You don't look at some of these qualifications and go, oh, well, not so much that one. That would be someone who is below or is worthy of reproach in some of these areas. And so a pastor isn't a perfect super Christian, someone who is without sin, but it's someone who, in general, is living their lives in the way that Paul is about to describe. And so as we move through these, we'll say, are you above reproach in this area? And I've broken these qualifications down into four different areas. Paul doesn't do that. They're my own, just so we can kind of get a better handle of them. But he asks them, are you above reproach in your home? Are you above reproach in your heart, your desires? Are you above reproach in the church? And then finally, are you above reproach in the world? And so we'll end with the world. But first, are you above reproach in your home? In verse 2, he says that the very first one, he says, you must be the husband of one wife. The husband of one wife. People have interpreted this in many different directions, wrong directions, I think. It used to mean in certain circles that if a pastor had ever been divorced, then they were disqualified from pastoral ministry. In some cultures, they would even take it to say that a pastor must have a wife, for one thing. So if a man is single, like Paul or Jesus, he can't be an elder in a church. I don't think that's right either. And there are Christian rules about divorce and remarriage. When is divorce allowed for a Christian? What if he was divorced before he was a Christian? Or what if he was just abandoned by an ungodly wife? I mean, there are all kinds of ways that even divorce could be understood in a Christian way. And Paul, for that matter, knows how to talk about divorce because he does in other letters. But that's not the word that he uses here. I don't think this has anything to do really with divorce. What he says literally is that an elder must be a one-woman man. That's what he says literally. Must be a one-woman... Oh, some other people say that it means he can't be a polygamist. A pastor has to have one wife at a time, which I don't think that's that helpful either. Maybe that is what it means. But I think what it means is that a pastor must be devoted to his wife alone. It means he is faithful to his wife. Sexually and in all other ways, he is faithful to his wife. That means he is not promiscuous in his eyes or in his hands. He is faithful to his spouse. How many pastor stories have you heard of about falls in this area? Pastors who are unfaithful to their wives, indeed. And I think there are many more even today. I read in a leadership magazine, they did a survey of pastors, and it came back that 50% of pastors are addicted to internet pornography. I consider that unfaithfulness to their spouses. An elder in God's church must be a one-woman man. They must have the same sentiment as Winston Churchill. I don't know if he was a Christian or not, but he was the great leader of Britain during World War II, and he was sitting at the table one day at a fancy feast, and they asked this question to all the guests. They said, if you could be anyone in the world besides yourself, you can't be yourself, but if you could be anybody, if you had to be anybody else in the world, who would you want to be? And so they went around the table, and Churchill had a while to think about this, and when it finally got to him, he stood up and said, if I couldn't be myself but had to be someone else in the world, I would choose to be the second husband of Lady Churchill. Ah, faithful, devoted to his wife. And Peter tells us in his epistle that an elder has to be an example to the flock. And therefore, his marriage must be a picture of the faithful, self-sacrificing love to his wife, to love his wife like Christ loved the church, Paul says in Ephesians 5. And so a church should be able to say this: if all of our husbands were husbanding like our elders, then we would be a healthy church. Our church would be full of healthy marriages. That's what you have to be able to say about your overseers. But it doesn't stop with just your wife. Paul moves on and talks about children in verse 4 and 5. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Ooh, help me, Jesus. When you hear the term PK, what do you think of? Good things? Yeah. That's a negative term in the church. PK, pastor's kid. It's become derogatory in the American evangelical churches. And I'm telling you that according to Scripture, that's not okay. That's not a laughing matter. That is a disqualifying matter. And it's proof that churches don't care about what God's word says. And we hear it all the time. Well, you know, a typical preacher's kid, no discipline, unruly, rebellious, out of control, no respect for others. One of my boys' Sunday school teachers scared me to death one day because they didn't know about this PK being a notorious term. They came up to me after Sunday school one day and said, "Oh, your son is just a typical preacher's kid." And I just immediately, "Oh no! What happened?" And she said, "What? What's wrong? I just mean that he knows all of these Bible stories and he always knows what I'm talking about and he always has the answer first, you know, just a typical preacher's kid." I said, "Oh, good. I didn't know that's what you meant." And the logic of Paul here is very simple. The family is like a little church. And every dad in the home is pastor dad. He's the pastor of his little flock. And so if pastor dad is a poor pastor to his home, he doesn't lead his wife and his children in spiritual growth. Things are just chaotic and out of control and everyone's going in different directions. If he's not a good leader in his home, how is he going to be able to lead God's bigger family, the church? It doesn't make any sense. And I've known pastors who neglect their families for the sake of the church. The parishioners know him very well and get lots of quality time with him, but his kids don't get any of that time. And they feel like it's an honorable thing. They're sacrificing themselves for the good of God's church. And I think Paul would say that's not honorable, that is offensive to God. Because someone told me once, the church can always get a new pastor, but your kids can't get a new dad. Your wife can't get a new husband. Yes, she can, but she shouldn't. But if a man's house is an ungodly mess, then expect that same kind of leadership in God's house. As with the pastor's marriage, the church should be able to point at the elders and overseers. They should be able to point at the pastor's home and his parenting and say, "Hey, dads, dad like that." And I don't say that. I hope you don't hear me saying any of that with an arrogant, thundering, proud heart. I say that with humility. But the pastor must be above reproach in his home. And next, he must be above reproach in his heart. And I'm going to have to move through these more quickly than I intended. But he touches on several heart issues. One of them is that in verse 3, he says, a pastor cannot be a lover of money. Jesus said very clearly, you can't serve God and money. There's only room in your heart for one of those, so you have to choose. Paul will say later, and we'll talk about it in great detail in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. He says, if we have food and clothing with these, we are to be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. The elder cannot be a lover of money. Doesn't say the elder can't be rich. Doesn't say the elder has to be poor. I have known rich people who didn't love money. I've known poor people who were obsessed with money, who couldn't think of anything but money. It's not necessarily about how much money you have. It is about how you see your money. Do you see your money as yours? You earned it and it is for whatever you want it for. And maybe God can have 10% of it, but the rest is yours. That's a problem. The Christian view of money, and therefore the pastor's view of money, is that this money is from God. It is a gift for him. I am just a steward. It's still his, and I will use it according to his purposes and his desires. It's not just for what I want. The pastor cannot be a money lover. The pastor cannot be a self lover. Verse 6 says that he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. What was our Sunday school lesson about today? pride and talked about how all of our sins really go back to deciding that we know better than God and we don't have to obey Him if we really don't want to. We are the top. The world revolves around us. God exists for our benefit. That's the attitude of pride. And it says there's no place for this in God's church, in a leader of God's church. Humility is a requirement. And I love C.S. Lewis. I always use his quote when I talk about pride and humility. He says, humility is not thinking less of yourself. Just saying, oh, I'm terrible, I'm worthless, I'm awful. It's not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking about yourself less. You're just not constantly thinking about how you measure up with everyone else because you're thinking about others and not just yourself. This is why a fairly new Christian can't be an elder. The term elder doesn't necessarily mean older. We'll hear Paul encourage Timothy later in this letter, hey, don't let people look down on you because you're young. Just because you're young doesn't mean you're a godly man. It doesn't have much to do with that. But it does so happen that often older people have a better idea of who God is and who they are. Pride, puffed up with conceit like the devil, we receive the same condemnation. There's a reason why in John 8, when they bring a lady to Jesus who's caught in committing adultery, and they've all got their stones and ready to carry out God's law and stone her to death, and Jesus says, well, whoever is without sin, let that person cast the first stone. You know who the first people to drop their rocks were? The old guys. Why? They weren't anywhere close to not having sin. They were well aware of God's holiness and their sin. They dropped their rocks first. A pastor has to be humble. And the logic goes like this. If you haven't been a Christian very long, you do not know God very well, right? No one's offended by that. That's just the truth. And if you don't know God very well, then you don't understand how awesome and holy He is, and you don't understand very well how sinful you are. Therefore, you think you are pretty awesome, and you are surrounded by a bunch of idiots. How do I know this? I've been that guy. I've been that arrogant newbie. I've come into a church just fresh out of college, put on staff, and come in and say, look out, church, I love Jesus. I've been reading my Bible. You guys don't know anything. Get out of the way. Get behind me. Here we go. That's why I think the church that ordained me was very wise in waiting for 5 years before they ordained me. They didn't just start writing me checks and say, okay, you're a pastor now, let's ordain you as a minister. They waited to see who I was, to see if I had the chops to do that, to see if I would grow in my humility. And by then, I'd been there for 5 years. I was almost finished with seminary. But more importantly, I'd learned many valuable lessons about how awesome I wasn't. And I knew that I needed help and I needed the ministry of the church just as much as anybody else. Pastors can't be lovers of money. They can't be lovers of drink either. It says that they cannot be a drunkard. If you've got issues with booze or other substances that can render you unresponsive to the guidance of the Holy Spirit, then you are disqualified from eldership. A drunkard is literally, the words there, someone who lingers long over wine. Don't go in bad directions here. Don't try to be more holy than the Bible and say an elder must be a teetotaler, because Paul was not a teetotaler. Jesus was not a teetotaler. Paul's going to tell Timothy later, make sure you drink some wine to help you with those stomach issues. So this isn't about whether or not someone drinks at all. It's about being a drunkard. So we can't go further than the Bible goes with that. There are so many warnings in scriptures about being drunk on wine because it was not grape juice. It was wine. It'd be pretty silly to have a Bible full of warnings against being drunk on wine when all they really meant was grape juice. You have to drink a lot of grape juice to get drunk. if it is possible. And the great reason that a leader in the church cannot be a drunkard is the same reason that all Christians can't be drunkards. It's that in Ephesians 5, Paul says, "Do not be drunk on wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." So God's desire is that every Christian would be led, controlled, guided by, responsive to the Holy Spirit's leadership. And if you've had too much to drink, you're not able to be under God's control. You're under the control of drink. You are a fool. You are a brawler. You are a worthless idiot that's not good to anybody. And so if you want to be an elder, you ought to be very careful with how you approach alcohol. If there's going to be an outside influence guiding you, it needs to be the Holy Spirit. Another heart matter, this catches all of these really. He says that an overseer must have self-control. So his lust, his anger, he must be sober-minded, his thoughts. Leaders in God's church are not to be men who follow their passions and their emotions around on a leash. But they're in control. Rather, the Holy Spirit is in control of their passions and emotions. Why? Because if you are an elder, you get pulled into some difficult situations. Confronting people about sin. Counseling angry couples. Husbands and wives that don't want anything to do with each other. Children who are hateful to their parents and want nothing to do with them. Hearing and knowing the worst things about people. There are times people confess things to you that you might rather not know, but it's good for them that you know it, and it's good for you to be able to speak truly to what's going on in their lives. That's part of being an elder. You're there when people die, when they cheat, when they fight, and you have to have a level, godly head. You have to have self-control. You can't just say, this is all too much, and just step up and storm out of the room. So Paul tells Timothy, don't make a man an elder unless he is above reproach in his own heart. And now we move toward his outward life with others. Is he above reproach in the church? And there are really three qualifications we meet here. First, the pastor has to be able to teach. In Ephesians chapter 4, it says that Jesus Christ gifted to the church pastor teachers so that they can equip the saints to do the ministry, the work of ministry. So pastors have to be able to teach. And teaching is a spiritual gift. You don't just go get someone who's a school teacher and say, you need to teach in the church because you're a teacher out there in the world. That's not necessarily how any of these gifts work. Spiritual giftedness. Teaching is a gift from the Spirit. So how do you know if you have the gift of teaching? One thing for sure is that you love to study God's Word. It's not work. It's not a pain. It's not drudgery. You love to tear this apart. And in fact, if you're a real teacher, you probably want to read some other things about it too. And your bookshelf will start getting full because you're realizing that I need more help to understand these things. You like to study. You're a learner. You know you have the gift of teaching when you love to talk about God's Word with other people. And when you do talk about God's Word, you bring light to the Scriptures. You help them understand them better. God gives you ways to explain it. And other Christians need to confirm this truth in you, actually. I've had people tell me before, yeah, well, I'm obviously gifted to teach. Well, has anyone ever said that to you, or have you just said that to you? That needs to be confirmed by the church. And I can just think of one example. Paul's not here, so I can talk about him because he's in line to be an elder. Paul leads a Bible study on Friday nights. They've taken a break right now, but this is what someone said about Paul, and I've had this said about me. I've said this about other people who have the gift of teaching, but someone said about Paul that, man, when he opens up the Bible, he just makes it come to life. He makes it jump off the page. That's all they're saying is that he has the spiritual gift of teaching. When he opens up the Bible and we talk about it, I can understand things better. An elder has to be able to teach. But there are ways that he has to teach too. It says that he needs to be hospitable. And that means literally a lover of strangers. And this is not just limited. When you think of hospitality, you think of being willing to have people into your home, right? Being able to open your home. It includes that, but it certainly means a lot more than that. On a deeper level, it means that an elder has to have an inviting persona. You have to be approachable. That means people are not intimidated. They're not afraid to ask you questions or share their concerns and their failures and their issues. Elders have to have a general persona that says, come to me, not one that says, stay away. You stay in your space, I'll stay in mine. And also related to their teaching and their ministry in the church, they have to be gentle and not quarrelsome. Gentle and not quarrelsome. That means they look forward to resolving conflicts between people, not creating it. They're not looking for a fight. They're not looking for an argument that they can win. But they'd rather get on peacefully if possible. They can hear things that are wrong that they disagree with and not blow a fuse. I think I barely qualify for this one. It doesn't mean they never get in arguments or disagreements. Remember what Paul sent Timothy to do? In chapter 1, verse 3, he said, go and stop certain people from teaching certain doctrines. You think that's going to involve some argument and some disagreement? You think there's going to be a little conflict when he does that? You bet there is. But he can do that like a godly man. In other words, according to verse 2, he is respectable. Among the church, among the people that know you in God's house, they know that an elder practices what he preaches. What you say is how you live. You know, there aren't two different persons living in one heart. They're respectable. And the last item for the eldership questionnaire, are they above reproach in the world? That's what the phrase in verse 7 means when he says, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So not only does the church need to know that you practice what you preach, but the people on the outside who maybe don't even believe that Christianity is true, they see how you live and they know that you believe it. And so if you ask the elders' neighbors, hey, what do you think of pastor here? And they roll their eyes, oh, typical pastor, you know, saying one thing, doing another. Terrible kids. That doesn't work. What does the elders' co-workers think of him? Neighbors, does his lifestyle, does the way that he treats people in the world, does it add to or detract from their impression of Christianity, even if they don't believe it? If you would ask their neighbors, hey, does his life make you consider Christianity as the real deal, or does it make you just scoff and like, oh, typical hypocrites? That's a problem. And that's where our culture is for sure. And that's why we need to take this and take these qualifications so seriously. Because the world loves it when a minister falls, don't they? They love it when a minister falls. I had an English teacher in the town that we lived in Oklahoma, and I would go and substitute just every once in a while. And every time I went to sub, I would almost lose my mind because I would come in and like, hey, what are you guys reading? Oh, you're reading The Crucible by Arthur Miller about the Salem witch trials. Who's the bad guy? Oh, it's the religious wing nuts. Okay. I come back another time to sub. What are they reading? They're reading The Scarlet Letter. A terrible tale about adultery, and this woman is ostracized because she commits adultery because she's with child. Whose child is it? It's the pastor's child. Same teacher. I started to see a pattern here. I come again, they're reading a book, again, mocking religion, mocking Christianity and people who believe the Bible in particular. And then a little bit later, what happens in the actual church that this English teacher goes to? Her own pastor is caught in a storage shed with a teenage girl. helping her, training her for the ministry because she wants to be a pastor too. But it was the kind of training that gets you fired from your position as a pastor. So not only was she feeding these young minds with these hypocritical stories about pastors, but she's also seen that lived out in her real life and in her very own church. And when church leaders fall, when church leaders look bad and live inconsistent lives with the Word of God, here's why it's so bad. And here's why it gives the world such great pleasure. Because when they see that, here's what they say. See, we're just fine without Jesus after all. I don't live as bad as that pastor does. I've never done anything like that. The world loves that. Because it lets them know that their sin, that their separation from God is okay. And that's the opposite of what our message was and is. Paul says in chapter 1, this is a worthy saying. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's what our lives should be saying. I used to be this, and now I'm this because of the grace and mercy of God shown through Jesus Christ. That's what the elder's life should say. And come to think of it, it's not just pastors and elders and overseers whose lives are supposed to say that, is it? I mean, you're sitting there today, and I've asked you to think about three men in particular, four counting me, and how they line up with this, but go through this. Okay, say you don't have a desire to be a pastor. Say that you can't be a pastor. Say that you aren't gifted by the Holy Spirit to teach. Well, tell me this. Has God called you as a Christian to be a faithful spouse? Has he called you to be self-controlled and respectable and hospitable? Has he called you to be gentle and not a violent, angry drunk? Are you to be humble and not quarrelsome? Are you to not be a lover of money? Are you to raise submissive, godly children in your home? Are you to be a shining example of the truth of Christianity to your unbelieving neighbors and coworkers? Are those true about any of us or just pastors? We're all on the hook today. And to be honest, none of us in our own power can live this way, can we? You can't. This is not one of those sermons where you say, okay, now everybody, strap it on and try real hard. We need help. We take the Lord's Supper today to remember just how much help we need. We take the Lord's Supper to remember that God Himself did the work of salvation for us. He did what we could not do. Jesus came and He lived a perfect life that we couldn't live. He died to atone for our sins. And then He raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, and sent the Holy Spirit to come and dwell inside of believers so that we can not only be forgiven, but start to live in the ways that God has commanded. We are still in a place of dependence on God. And so we feast on the body and blood of Jesus Christ, and we remember the great power that He has given us through grace because of the work of His Son on the cross.